At the risk of sounding crassly commercial, I do want to make an announcement at the beginning of this message. Over the last several weeks, we have been going through a series of studies on planting seeds, harvesting souls. Using the agricultural allusions of Scripture, relating them to the task of sharing our faith with others. We've talked about tilling the soil, planting the seeds, watering the plants, pulling the weeds. This morning we're going to focus on reaping the harvest, that final step in the process. And we have put all of these messages into printed form, in the form of a book that is called Planting Seeds, Harvesting Souls. They are available at the back of the church. And if you are interested, you can see me afterwards about picking up one of those books. And in that, you'll find a card that we're going to talk about today. It's very much a part of this message. We also have these cards available. If you don't want the book, you can get the card as well. Farming, or even gardening, can be hard work. And not all of that work is a lot of fun at the time. But when you get to the end of the process and you're able to reap the fruits of your labor, when you see those plants come forth and you see the final outcome, that's really where the joy is. And this morning, as we talk about the end process of bringing somebody to Christ, we see that there is no greater joy as a Christian as seeing somebody take those first steps of faith. Those who, for the very first time, commit their life to Christ, to see that burden of sin lifted off of them, to see them experience new life. It is a joy like none other. Now, in some ways, this is the most difficult step in the process, because this is where we open ourselves up to rejection. Some will be tolerant of your own personal faith, but when you suggest that they need to make it their own personal faith, that's another story. They might say, as so many today, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Or they may not appreciate the fact that you're trying to shove something down their throat. Whether you are or not, some people are going to take it that way. And it's hard to know what to say. Many Christians don't even bother witnessing for that very excuse. I was going to say reason, but it's really an excuse. They say things like, I'll let my life do the talking. People will see my example, and that'll be enough. Unfortunately, it's not. Now, it's good that you live your life so that people see Jesus in you. In fact, there are some, and we all probably know of some, that need to maybe talk less and walk more. That's true. But it is not enough to bring someone to Christ to simply live your faith in front of them. Because you may do that and they come to the conclusion, wow, that's a great guy. Gee, she's a swell lady. But they don't know why you're that way. They may think that it's just a product of good upbringing, or maybe you just got lucky and you've got that kind of personality. They don't know the difference Jesus has made in your life and that he can make the same difference in their life. So at some point of the process, we have to verbalize our own faith and we need to share why it's important for them to put their trust in Christ as well. Now you say, but I don't know what to say. I'm no Bible scholar. And when I get into that moment, all the things I've heard in churches go poof right out of my mind, and I just don't know what to say. I want to try to help with that today. I want to give you some very simple tools that you can take with you. You don't have to memorize it all. You don't have to rely on your memory. And if your memory is anything like mine, it is not reliable. But this is something that you can use, something you can have with you pretty much at all times. Thankfully, you do not have to be a Bible scholar to lead someone to Christ. What I want to share with you today is not original with me. It's been around probably longer than I have, at least the way that it's presented. But it is something that's very effective, and I like it because of its simplicity. Maybe you've heard of it before. It's called the Romans Road. And it is a series of five Bible passages, all from the New Testament book of Romans. So you don't have to, you know, be searching all over the place in the Bible. Oh, where is that book? I know it's there somewhere. All in Romans. And what we have made that you can have with you, and this is actually in the book if you buy it. You don't have to buy the book, you can just get the cards too. On one side of the card is the Romans Road. Now, I'm going to suggest, if you don't have this already, I'm going to suggest that you get for yourself a small pocket New Testament. The Gideons hand them out for free. Usually they're in the King James Version because then they don't have to worry about copyrights and all that kind of thing. There are, if you like other versions of the Bible, you can probably find any version that's out there in a small pocket size. You can put it in your pocket, you can carry it in your purse, put this little card with it. And it just gives you a step-by-step introduction to somebody of what it means to become a Christian. And what I'd like to do this morning is to go through these verses with just a little bit of explanation. As you're going to find out, they don't need much. They're pretty clear what they have to say. But you see the logical progression of thought that can bring someone to a point where they are ready to become a Christian. This whole series has been about harvesting souls. Here it is. This is that point when somebody comes to Christ. Now, the first verse of the Romans Road is one I'll bet most of you could repeat by heart. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The key word in that verse is all. That means everybody. No exceptions. The only exception is Jesus, because he's a completely different situation. But every human being other than Jesus that's ever been born falls under this verse. It is a universal condition. All have sinned. You say, but what's sin? Sin is an outmoded word. It's outdated. We don't talk about that anymore. We've gone beyond sin. If you ask most people what sin is, they'll say, well, that means, you know, robbing a bank or killing somebody or, you know, fooling around with somebody else's spouse or something like that. Yeah, that's sin. We usually pick the ones that we haven't done yet, right? Because then we don't look so bad. We can always find somebody that's worse off than we are. But do you know what sin really is? The original word translated sin means to miss the mark. Any of you that have done any target shooting, maybe it's with a gun, maybe it's a bow and arrow. You've got that target, and you try to aim at it and hit it. I guarantee you, if I tried it, you know, that target would be just as pristine after I shot as it was before, because I probably wouldn't come close to it. You miss the mark. That's what sin is. Missing the mark, and we've all done it. Because in the Bible, sin isn't just the big things. It's not just robbing and killing and stealing and all that. It's lying. It's harboring anger against somebody, even if it's only inside. Not forgiving someone that has wronged us. All of those things are sin. In fact, if you break down sin, it really boils down to two words: selfishness and pride. That's really where sin comes from. And we're all guilty of it. It doesn't do any good to try to compare ourselves with other people. Humanity and God don't use the same standard when it comes to righteousness. God demands perfection. We think more in terms of competition. How am I compared to somebody else? And again, we can always find somebody that's worse than we are, right? But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:12, when they measure themselves by themselves and they compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. We're using the wrong standard, because the Bible says all fall short because all have sinned. It's the universal condition of all mankind. And that universal condition brings with it an unavoidable consequence. Another verse that may be familiar to many of you is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember back in the garden, God had told Adam and Eve, there's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of it. The day you eat of it, you will surely, what? Die. The wage of sin is death. That act of disobedience, when they decided, I know better than God does, when they listened to the serpent who said, you'll be like God. You can determine good and evil for yourself. You can make up your own rules. They liked the sound of that. They ate of the forbidden fruit. Now, we know they didn't immediately drop over dead. In fact, we're told that Adam lived some 900 years. But at that very moment, their fellowship with God was broken. And that was a far more significant kind of death, that is spiritual death. In the Bible, death always means separation. Spiritual separation from God is to be spiritually dead. For your spirit to be separated from your body is to be physically dead. And that is the wage of sin. And as soon as Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they introduce death, destruction, disease, all forms of evil and suffering in the world. You know, some people will say, life's not fair. To which I usually agree with them. It's not. And we can all think of examples from our own life. We can think of examples of people we know personally that would suggest that life's not fair. Some will even take that a step further and say, God's not fair. They might think they have painted us into a corner with that. I'll tell you what, the next time somebody says to you, life's not fair, or even, God's not fair, your answer should be, thank God. It's a good thing life is not fair. Let me give you an example. Let's say that the local police came by and they installed a little gadget in your car so that every time you went 1 mile over the speed limit, it would send an electronic signal back to the police station and immediately print you a ticket. How many of us would still be driving today? See, if life was fair, every time we broke the rule, we'd get the consequence. Could you imagine what life would be like if that were the case? How long would any of us survive if God gave us what we deserved? I don't think any of us would be long for this world. It is only by God's grace that we do survive. Now, when it comes to sin, and sin brings death, that's fair, because that's the wage. That's what we have earned. When you go to your job and you are there for that certain number of hours you're supposed to be there, and you perform the tasks you're supposed to perform, you earn a paycheck. That's not a gift. You earn it. And sin pays a wage. You earn it. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's not something you earn. That's not something you deserve. That's something that's given to you. You don't earn a gift. You get a gift because somebody gives it to you. And that is God's answer to that unavoidable consequence of sin. I like how David Stern puts it in the Jewish New Testament commentary. The only place you can work your way to is hell. No one can work his way to heaven. To reach heaven, one must acknowledge the futility of striving in one's own strength and accept God's gift of eternal life. If you're one of those that says, I want to earn everything I get, good luck with that. Because you're going to get some things you deserve that you really don't want. But if you can humble yourself to accept something you haven't earned and you don't deserve, you may well be on your way to life. Now, if sin brings an unavoidable consequence, which is death, and if sin is a universal condition that everybody suffers from, how can you even speak of eternal life? Where does it come from? And that stems from an unbelievable compassion on the part of God toward us. We read about that in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much God loves us. Now, if you go back a couple of verses and you see it in its context, it's even a clearer picture. You see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you read down a couple more verses to verse 10, it says, while we were God's enemies. You see those words that describe us: powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies? There isn't anything pleasant about any of that. And yet, that's how we are before God. But there's a spontaneity about God's love. He loves us because of what he is, not because of what we are. In fact, the relationship of God to us has nothing to do with because of. It has everything to do with in spite of. God loves us in spite of who we are. He loves us in spite of what we've done. It's nothing earned. It's nothing deserved. There is nothing in sinners to call forth the love of God. But he loves us, and he showed it ultimately when he sent his son to die for us. You know, sometimes the words God loves you or Jesus loves you, they flow so easily from our mouths. We fail to comprehend the magnitude of what we're saying. Yes, God loves us, and that love is far greater than any human love can ever be. He loves us at our worst, enough to give us his best, so that we can enjoy his best. Now, what are we to do about this? I mean, God sent his son into the world to die for the sins of everybody. Does that mean the whole world's automatically saved from sin? Not according to the scripture. You see, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them the ability to make choices. And he's given us the same capacity. We still must choose whether or not we're going to accept the gift he offers. Our next stop on the Romans road is Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now it's true, we cannot earn our way to heaven, but God has placed an obligation on those who would accept his free gift of life. It's available to all, but it must be accepted individually. Paul speaks of believing in our hearts and confessing with our mouths. He's not referring to the kind of outward confession that is unaccompanied by inward faith. Everything about God is spiritual. And what we must do to receive God's gift of eternal life is inside, not outside. Now, there are outward manifestations, but if it's not true on the inside, it don't work. You can't fake out God. You can fool people. You can't fool God. There must be that true commitment on the inside. Now, why is it important for a person to make a verbal commitment? I think it's twofold. First of all, it is a public testimony of my faith in Christ. It is said that in the old communist Russia, where it was illegal to be a Christian, where you could be arrested and imprisoned for being a Christian, if they could prove that you gave testimony in front of witnesses, like what happens at a baptism, that was enough to have you convicted. I want to ask you a question this morning. If today in the United States of America it was illegal to be a Christian, where you could be arrested, convicted, and sentenced to prison for following Jesus Christ, is there enough evidence in your life right now to have you convicted? If not, we might want to question, is it real? And secondly, Jesus said in Luke 9:26, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. If we're too ashamed to tell people we're a Christian, if we're too afraid of what they might say or what they might do to admit that we follow Jesus, what does it say about our faith? And this is why in the independent Christian church movement, those who join a church, whether it's by baptism or by transfer from another church, we ask them to say out loud in front of whoever's ear the good confession of faith taken right out of Matthew 16:16. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's it. You don't have to have a Bible degree. You don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. You don't have to do this and do that and the other thing. You believe in your heart. You confess with your mouth. You will be saved. It really is that simple. And this leads us to our last passage, Romans 6, which speaks of an unending commitment. After Paul in chapter 5 has explained this gracious gift of life that God has given to us, not because we deserve it, but in spite of who and what we are. Chapter 6 begins, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? And his answer, I love the King James Version, God forbid. Absolutely not. Then he goes on, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus was baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Once a person has put their faith, their trust in Jesus, accepting him as their Lord and Savior, the first act of obedience is baptism. Baptism by immersion, which is what I think Paul is referring to here, is just like communion, a symbol, an outward symbol of an inward reality in which we die with Christ to sin. We are buried under the water. We are brought back out into new life. Baptism is not just putting somebody underwater. My brothers tried to bribe our minister into keeping me under. Thankfully, he didn't. We are not just buried with Christ, we are raised to new life. And that's what it symbolizes. I'm not suggesting for one moment that the act of baptism saves anybody, because salvation is inward, not outward. I know people will go to 1 Peter and it says, this baptism which now saves you. Keep reading. Not the washing of the body with water, but the testimony of a clean conscience on the inside. But what it symbolizes does save. Because only as we die with Christ and are raised in Christ do we have life. And there's no way that we're going to continue just to live in sin. If you have somebody that says they're a Christian, but you can't tell any difference in their life after they were saved than before they were saved, I'm not going to say they're still lost, but boy, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. James says faith without works is dead. We're not saved by works, but we're saved by a faith that works. And that's where that unbroken commitment comes in, that ongoing walk in our life. So this is the Romans Road. It's a very simple and handy tool that you can use to lead someone to Christ. You might not like it. You might come up with something of your own. That's fine. This is at least a starting point. And hopefully at some point in your witnessing to your friend or family member, your coworker or your neighbor, you'll come to that step of asking them, do you want to do this? Is this a life that you want to live? This is a monumental, life-changing decision. It should not be made lightly, nor should it be made under duress. Hard sell tactics don't work. No one ever gets into the kingdom of God with an arm twisted behind their back. It's not going to work. Be patient. Be gentle. But at some point, you're going to have to come to that decision. One of the lessons about harvesting is that you have to wait until the crop is ripe. You don't want to wait too long, it'll spoil. You can't harvest too soon or it won't yield as much as it would have. And when it comes to harvesting souls, we need to pray to be patient. To be persistent when we need to be patient when we need to be. Pray for the Lord's wisdom to know the difference. And if you have an opportunity to share Christ with somebody and they're ready to make a decision, don't make them wait till Sunday. I know people do that. Oh, come to church with me on Sunday and then, you know, the preacher will tell you the rest. No. Do it then. If they're ready, don't let that moment pass you by. Number one, they may not live till next Sunday. You say that's far-fetched. Maybe so, but it's still true. But even more likely, if you leave that seed, like in the parable of the different soil, Satan will come and take it away. Don't wait. You know, a lot of people have what I call the field of dreams mentality when it comes to the church. If you build it, they will come. I noticed the Christian standard for this last week. Should we build it? Will they come? I tell you the answer to the question number two, no, they ain't. It's just true. People don't come to church anymore that aren't Christians. Some Christians don't come to church anymore, let alone unbelievers. But that was never our mission. Jesus did not say, build it and they will come. He said, go. First word of the Great Commission is go. Go into all the world, make disciples. Get out there. When you look at the book of Acts in the early church, it says, the Lord added to their numbers daily as people were being saved. Not weekly. Not Sundays. Daily. Why? Because people were out in the world. They were out there where the lost are. You come here on a Sunday morning, you're probably not going to find a whole lot of lost people in these seats. I'm not saying that it can't happen. I'm saying it doesn't usually happen. And no, you don't pay the preacher to bring the lost to Christ. Now, I have just as much responsibility as you have of sharing my faith with others and leading who I can to Christ, but I guarantee you there's a lot of people you know that'll never listen to me. They know I'm a preacher. Click, they're going to turn me off right away. But they know you, and they trust you, and they've seen your life. Now it's time to share the truth. And if you get somebody to the point where they're saying, you know what, I'm ready. I want to make that step. What do I do? That's where this card comes into play again. Because on the flip side, there is a sample prayer. Some call it the sinner's prayer. It's very simple. Heavenly Father, I admit that I'm a sinner. And that as a sinner, I deserve death. But I also know that you sent your son Jesus to die in my place so that I could live. I accept by faith the gift that you offer. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, your Son, and I commit the rest of my life to follow him and obey him. In Jesus' name, amen. It's that simple. And again, carry it with you. Have them repeat it after you. Have them read it, whatever. It's right there. And if you want to put it in your own words, that's fine too. You don't have to be a slave to the card. It's just this is a help. But if they're willing, don't wait. It may be their only chance. And I'm telling you from experience, there is nothing like leading somebody to Christ. The closest thing I think you can get in human experience is the birth of a child. Because in a very similar way, you're watching a new life come into the world. But this is eternal life. And some of the greatest experiences I've ever had in my life are those times I've had the privilege of leading somebody to Jesus Christ. And it makes you want to go do it again. So I really encourage you, get on board. If you want to see Texas Christian Church survive and reach the next generations, we have a responsibility, and I mean every single one of us has a responsibility. To bring the lost to Jesus. That's why we're here. I would go so far as to say that's the only reason why we're here. Trust me, God would have done us a big favor if he'd have just taken us to heaven the moment we were saved, right? Just think of all the heartache we'd have missed. But he left us here, and he left us here for a reason. He left us here with a responsibility. And if I can borrow from an old Army commercial, it's the hardest job you'll ever love. Because if you do it, you will love it. And you'll want to do it some more. As we come to the close of our message and of this series, I'd like you to turn to hymn that we sang the very first Sunday. 444. Bringing in the sheaves. All about the harvest. We're just starting in the season now. You go along and you see the corn's just starting to shoot up a little bit. It's a long way to harvest. But the harvest of souls is always ready. And that's the greatest harvest we can be involved in. Let's stand together. We're going to sing the first verse. I want to challenge you this morning. I realize most of you, I know most of you have been here a long time. You probably made that commitment to Jesus years ago. I trust that you have. But there may be someone that hasn't. Maybe you've gone to church. Maybe you've thought, you know, hey, I put my hour plus in on Sunday morning. That's enough. No, it's not. Unless you personally accept God's gift in Jesus Christ, you are lost. And you will spend an eternity in hell. But if you want eternal life through Jesus Christ, don't leave here today without that assurance. Talk to me afterwards. Talk to any of our church members here. They will be happy to talk to you, to pray with you, so that you know when you walk out that door that you're a child of God.